As we continue in the book of Ephesians and we look at this passage in the Holy Spirit, there are numerous mentions, numerous times in the Christmas story where we see the prominence of the Holy Spirit, especially in the Gospel of Luke. The angel announced to Mary when she questions, "How is it possible that I am going to be with child when I have no husband?" And she is told that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her and the Holy One, the child that she will have, will be called the Son of God. When she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist in an advanced stage, as Mary comes to Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, and the baby in her womb jumps. And there's this recognition that God's Spirit is very much active in a way that He hasn't been for years from the Old Testament. And He's living, He's moving, He's working in the lives of His people. When Jesus is taken to the temple at 8 days of old age to be circumcised and presented to Simeon and to Anna, it had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And the moving of the Holy Spirit in and through the Christmas season is something that we find all throughout the Nativity story. Now, we don't have that in our characters in our Christmas play. We'll have angels and shepherds, and depending on your view of the wise men, whether or not they should be in the Nativity play or not. But I've never, ever seen a Christmas play that had the character of the Holy Spirit somehow represented. And while we understand that there's not a physical presence to the Holy Spirit, His role, His moving, His action all throughout the birth, the life, the ministry, the resurrection of Jesus is said to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. God raised Him from the dead. So as we look at this passage in Ephesians 5, and we're going to take a large jump here as we finish this, not only from the verses that was read, but then on through chapter 6, verse 9. If your Bible's open, you can open to that passage. If you have one, you have some sermon notes, it's a folder that's put in your bulletin you can follow along with. When we talk about recognizing then the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, what does it look like for us to be a group of believers who actually are filled with the Holy Spirit as He's going to encourage us to do? He's going to say you should be being filled. What does that look like? And the first thing we want to recognize is that when Scripture calls us to do something, when God through His Word says this is what you should do or how you should live, it's because He has already supplied what then He's going to ask us to give back in obedience. He has already given us His Holy Spirit, and He's going to ask us to respond in certain ways. And that's true throughout Scripture. There's nothing that God asks us to do that He hasn't already supplied to us. We understand that most readily and easily in the matter of giving. Giving sometimes is called tithes or offerings. Sometimes it's just your gifts that you bring, especially at Christmas time. There's a lot of giving. But regularly, every week, we take an offering in the church as part of our worship. Nothing that you put in the offering has not been something that you created. It's something that God has first given to you. And out of what He's given to you, you give back to Him. And those aspects of obedience all throughout Scripture, what God wants you to do, He first gives to you and then you respond. So in your notes, one of the first things that God has given to us is He's given us spiritual new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 3, there's this very religious man who comes to Jesus and he starts off with a compliment. And he says, "We know that nobody can do the miraculous works you've done unless God were with him. And Jesus looks at the man named Nicodemus. He looks at the original Saint Nick. He looks at him and he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, okay, that's not going to work. I'm not sure how that happens. I'm an old man. And he makes some sort of ridiculous pun. He says, I can't crawl back into my mother and be born again. And Jesus says, no, you have to be born from above. He says that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and you must be born from the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is how you get saved. The Holy Spirit comes into your life in response to a faith response to the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you're regenerated, you're made new, you have spiritual new birth. The Holy Spirit is also the one who Jesus says in John 16, verses 12 through 15, he says, he is going to take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines Scripture. He shines light into the Bible so that as you read the Bible, your own understanding is quickened, is enlightened, and you can read it and it's like, wow, I never saw that before. It's just amazing, but the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in the believer's life to reveal Christ, to give you a knowledge of Christ, and to have the goal, or with the goal, to glorify Him. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring glory to me by teaching us of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us a relationship with God as my Abba Father. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, it says, it is by the Spirit that we call God our Father. That understanding of what it means to be a child of God, to have God as your Father and your sins forgiven, and Christ in that realm. In Hebrews, it talks about Him being our older brother and placed into this family of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you a desire to honor God with your physical body. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's a response to the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, whether you are Jew or Gentile, we were all given one Spirit to drink, and by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives me an identity as a member of the body of Christ. And finally, the Holy Spirit is the one who has given me certainty and guaranteed my destiny with God. Because of the deposit of the Holy Spirit that is placed in the life of a believer, there is this understanding that what God has given me in His Holy Spirit is proof, actually, that God is going to redeem me, that God is going to get me safely home, and it's guaranteed my destiny. So through the Holy Spirit, I have this new birth, a desire to glorify Christ. I know God as my Father. I can honor Him in the physical exercise of the body that He's given me. I'm a member of His body, member of the church, and I have this guaranteed destiny. Now, because that working of the Holy Spirit is present in the life of the believer, there are certain things that the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. Here's where that works out. Here's where that is going to show up in your life. Do you think that the number of upgrades on your phone operating system or on your computer is more than it used to be? I don't know about you, but it seems like every couple of weeks I get something that says, now you must upgrade to something number 0.0.1b, 0.2, little letter A. And it's like, I don't want to upgrade. And you look at it and think, should I upgrade or not? Well, on my computer, when it shows up and it's got these little My laptop's open, and I've got these little notices that says upgrade available now. It says, do you want to upgrade now or do you want to wait? Well, it's like, I'm going to forget, you know? So I put upgrade now, and I click on that button, and then guess what it says? It comes up with a dialogue box, and it says, you must close the programs that are already running in order to upgrade. And I'm like, well, I don't want to close the program. I'm in the middle of a document or whatever. So then if I close it, I have to save it so I can come back to it later. When we're going to understand that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a given, is something God has already given to us, it's as if in this passage in Ephesians 5, there's a little upgrade window that pops up and says, you have the Holy Spirit already. It's not about getting Him. He's in your life. That's how you became a Christian. But if you're going to upgrade, there's three programs that you're running that you have to quit first. And He gives those to us in a set of three contrasts. The first one is in verse 15, where it says that we are to live, don't live as unwise, but as wise. So the first thing He says is you have to quit living in an unwise way. And what you have to do is start living in a wise way. And then He says, making the most, in the NIV, it says making the most of every opportunity. Some say redeeming the time. It's literally a word like buying back the time because of the difficulties of the days. The days are evil. The days are against us. So what it means for me to stop being unwise but wise is to stop thinking that everything in this world is going to go my way. Stop thinking that the world and what God is doing in the world is mainly about me. That is unwise living. A wise one realizes that the world is actually arrayed against me. It's not in favor of my relationship with God. It actually is to keep me separated and away from God. And in the busyness of the day, I have to make this switch from unwise to wise. And I have to buy back or redeem or make the most of the opportunities that God gives to me. Because if I don't, it's going to just go the other way. And I'm going to be at the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year, or the end of a significant chunk of life thinking, I wish I would have done different. I wish I would have realized how hard it is to live for Christ on autopilot. I wish I would have realized how much effort that I put towards buying back or redeeming the time. And specifically from Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul talks about it there, he's talking about making the most or redeeming the opportunities that we have to share Christ with outsiders, to share Christ with people who don't know Him. And he tells us that in doing that, in understanding and being wise about our relationships with other people who don't yet know Christ, there's a couple of words that he says, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, let your speech be such that when you talk with people who don't know Christ, in 1 Peter 3, it will say, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. You've been in situations, and I have, where I've just been thinking, this conversation is going to start going towards spiritual things. I just know it is, because we're talking about Christmas or something. I think it's going to go there. And then it goes on, and all of a sudden it goes to something totally different. It goes to something in current events, or somebody asks a question about what happened in the news or something. I think, where did that conversation go? It seemed like we were so close to talking about eternal things. Paul says, don't be unwise. Realize that's the way it goes most of the time. But be wise. Take the opportunities that God gives and let your speech be gracious, be hopeful and be creating a desire in other people to know more about Christ through your life. The second thing he says that we're supposed to quit, the program you have to quit, is being foolish. It says, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Long time ago, I heard a speaker in a chapel service I was at. And one of the points that he made in his notes was, the will of God is understandable. You can know God's will. Paul says right here, he says, don't be foolish. Don't be without understanding, but understand what God's will is for you. And the last thing that he says there is, don't get drunk, which is the end of a good sermon right there. Just don't get drunk. But, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Now, what it means to be filled or be being filled with the Holy Spirit is this continual filling, this continual upping, this continual increase, this continual upgrade from unwise to wise, from foolish to understanding what God's will is, and from being drunk to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say that it just means to be controlled by. If you are drinking to the point of being drunk, you're controlled by the alcohol, but in a sense you lose control and it doesn't actually turn out well in many instances. There's another aspect of that, and Paul could have said, and what I mean by being filled with the Holy Spirit is let Him control you. He doesn't say that. I think the easiest way for us to understand that, and there's a danger in this analogy, as there are in most, the danger is that I'm not recommending something. A DUI is driving under the influence. What Paul's going to go on to say is we should be characterized by a WUI. We should be worshiping under the influence. We should be so worshiping under the influence of the Holy Spirit that it's going to change some basic things that we do. It's going to change how we talk to one another. It's going to change how we sing. It's going to change how we give thanks. And it's going to change how we submit to one another. Paul's going to say in these four areas, and there's four participles, there's four modifying verbs, that after he talks about be filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to say, here's the ways that you can recognize as a church, as a group of people that he's addressed this letter to, if the Holy Spirit is really influencing how you are speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. So the first one he says in verse 19 is that we're to be speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking psalms to one another. Do you do that? Anybody speak a psalm to you today? There's a place where we speak psalms frequently, and most frequently that is at a funeral. And we often speak Psalm 23. One of those favorite psalms. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes right on through the psalm. That's a great psalm. It's also a great psalm to speak to people at Christmas time. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, everything about Christmas is wanting. It's about looking. It's about searching. It's about Black Friday. It's about if I got this gift, it would be better. That gift. But there's an aspect of the psalm that says, my shepherd meets my needs. My shepherd knows where to help me lay down. My shepherd knows where to lead me by still waters. My shepherd knows how to restore my soul. And my shepherd will take me safely home. Great psalm to speak to one another. Psalm 27, great psalm to sing, just this wonderful. Mark, you want to? Probably not, but I know you could. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Do you know anybody who's fearful today? Are you fearful? Look at Psalm 27. Look at Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Great psalm. Psalm 100. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. For we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, the work of his hands. Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I mean, you just go right through the Psalms, and if you are reading the Psalms, if it's part of your personal worship, then it would make sense that when we came together as a church, there would be something from the worship book of the Psalms that we would be speaking to one another. Oftentimes, we've done that as part of our scripture reading when we haven't necessarily just focused on the passage that's going to be preached. We've read a psalm together. Why? Because the Psalms are so rich. It's just this emotional content of a godly life lived against a background of ungodliness that says this is the life of God in the book of Psalms. You can read it and you can benefit by it. What a great thing. So are you a spirit-filled church? Are we a spirit-filled church? We speak to one another with psalms and hymns. Now, the hymns they're talking about here are not the hymns we sing. You know why? The hymns we sing weren't written back then. They had their own hymns. We have written hymns or benefited by people who have written hymns down through the years. There still is reason for people to write hymns today. Every generation writes their hymns of praise and thanks to God. And when we understand those hymns, we sing them to one another. We benefit greatly by those. The spiritual songs, it's not talking about praise choruses, it's not talking about praise music, it's not talking about a band versus an organ versus a piano. It's not that type of discussion here. It's saying we speak words from the Psalms, words from the hymns, songs God has given us, and we speak and sing them to who? To God, right? That's who we worship to. What does the verse say? Speak them to one another. The reason we need you to sing and to join in singing is because your voice only sounds good about 5 feet around you. The people that are immediately around you, they benefit by your voice. That's why that kind of 5 foot area, you know where that works? In the shower. You sound really good in the shower when there's nobody else around, right? And it's the people right around you. Now, if the group over here has got 5 feet around them and two pews behind them, the people 5 feet around them and behind them, 5 feet around them, if everybody's singing and they're singing to one another, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, you will have something where the person up front will go, "You sound great. What good singing this morning." And they don't mean you as an individual, but because you individually have been joining into the singing time, everybody has benefited. Sometimes I stand up here and sometimes at the closing hymn, I just get to see, and somebody will be singing at closing hymn and they'll just close their eyes or they'll raise their hand. And I'm like, "Ah, that's cool. They're worshiping. They're somehow understanding. They're responding to that. It's blessing one another." And Paul says that's an aspect of a spirit-filled church you can recognize. He also says singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. One of the reasons we sing the songs we do is we want you to be able to go away and sing the same songs. I don't know how many times during the week I've gone away. I mean, the choral piece last Sunday, he is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. It just had this, it was Alpha, Omega. You know, and I'm sitting there going home, it's like, okay, wait a minute, where did that come from? Well, it came from Sunday. It came from a group of people that were singing. And their song gets in my heart. And God touches my heart, reminds me of that, and I think, huh, I bet that was the Holy Spirit who used a song to touch a heart, to remind me, to direct my thoughts to Him in praise. Now, Paul says, as we do that, we're also going to respond in thanks. So he says, you've got this speaking to one another, you've got this singing. The making music is actually a word which is like a stringed instrument word. So it's a word of like not only vocally, but with instruments. Singing and making music, giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The giving of thanks is one of the key fundamental disciplines of a spiritual life. When Paul says giving thanks for everything, the word that he uses could also be for everyone, because it could either be what we would call in grammatical, either a neuter or a masculine kind of an ending to it. So it could either be give thanks to everything, for everything, or it could also be in the church, give thanks for everyone. Your gifts are as different from the person seated behind you, in front of you, as different as they are from you in hair color, in age, in personality, in Christian experience, in education, in temperament, in likes, in dislikes. God's Holy Spirit indwells believers from all different backgrounds, with all different strengths. And He brings them together and He says, okay, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to speak to one another. We're going to sing to one another. We're going to give thanks for one another. And we're going to submit to one another. You know, like, whoa, what's that last one? Submitting to one another out of reverence or in the fear of the Lord. In other words, recognizing that the submission of one to another is something which is a demonstration of the Spirit of God in the life of the believers. So there are times when somebody is going to speak into your life, not from a position of they're the guy up front or they're the Sunday school teacher or the small group leader, but they're just going to come alongside you and they're going to speak truth into your life in such a way that you're going to say, wow, I needed that. Thank you. The Holy Spirit used you to encourage, to correct, to instruct me. Thank you. And I can submit to that because I understand what God is doing in a life through life. He's going to enter a section here, having finished that in verse 21. Verses 22 of Ephesians 5 through chapter 6, verse 9. I believe what he's doing is he's saying, now, let's take this right down as close as we can to where you live. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. We know he's in every believer. Now, how and where are we going to recognize this? How are we going to see it play out? And so he dives right in fearlessly. And in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. These Spirit-filled relationships among Christians are a countercultural view. It's a countercultural view of marriage. It's going to be a countercultural view of children and parents. It's going to be a countercultural view of slaves and masters or socioeconomic stuff. But they're all based on Christ. These Spirit-filled relationships are going to keep bringing us back time and time again to Christ. The Holy Spirit takes the words of Christ, brings glory to Christ, makes it real to us. And so throughout this passage, he's going to say, do this because of your relationship with Christ. So in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What about children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is a first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, or fathers and mothers, where it could also just be parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. The role of the Holy Spirit is always to bring attention to Christ. When Paul says we're looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, and he drills down to the relationships, he puts every relationship in the context of what it is like to relate to Christ in that way. In a marriage, in a home and family, in some sort of socioeconomic thing. It's about personal responsibility, not rank or privilege. It's not about rank or privilege. It's this upside-down service. It's not selfishness. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 26, he says, "So he who would be first must be last, and the greatest among you must be the servant of all." When we talk about submission, it's important to recognize that submission is a response to servant leadership. Submission is a response. It's not a role. The wife's role is that of a support and helper. That's the role. But the response to a husband who's fulfilling his role as a servant leader is a response of submission. We don't think too long and too hard about what it's like to be a servant leader. But somebody named Robert Lewis, who has written a whole bunch of books and been involved in something called men's fraternity, which we did here at the church, he's written 25 ways to be a servant leader. Now here's the catch. If you're a husband, you could probably come up without a lot of effort, might take you 5 minutes, 5 ways to be a servant leader to my wife. If you're a husband and you're married, you could probably take 5 minutes and come up with 5 ways to be a servant leader to my wife. If you're going to do 10, it's not going to take you 5 minutes, it's going to take you like an hour. Because the first 5 are going to be easy. Okay, I have to love her, pray for her, provide for her, care for her, you know, brag about her. Okay? Now, if you're going to come up with 10, it's going to take you an hour. If you're going to come up with 20, it's going to take you half a day. If you're going to come up with 25, good luck. So they're written out for you, 25, because it didn't take him 5 minutes either. But he sat and he thought, what is a servant leader role look like in a marriage? And because he understood that was something that God wanted him to do as a man in a marriage, He put time and effort into it, and he wrote these things out, and then he published them in a book and he shared them with guys. These are not exhaustive. You could come up with 25 more. There are as many ways to be a servant leader as you can think of. But in this list, there's some that I just want to highlight. One is number 9. A servant leader frequently tells his wife what he likes about her. Robert Lewis, when he taught this, he also said, a servant leader frequently tells others what he likes about his wife. He calls that a no-look pass. He calls that taking the opportunity to tell somebody else, you know what my wife does good? She's really good at this. And then you explain to somebody else what you love about your wife. That's a great way to be a servant leader. And if your wife hears you telling somebody else what you like about her, inside, she just thinks, that's the kind of man I want to submit to. Did you hear what he just said about me to his friends? I was like, yeah, that was good. And then she'll say, honey, why don't you tell me that more often, just the two of us? But I love hearing there be affirmation that is expressed in the form of a compliment of a servant leader to somebody else about the woman that God has given to be beside him. Go on down to number 16. A servant leader manages the schedule of the home and anticipates any pressure points. If you're married, you're a husband, you're a servant leader, you know what is a pressure point for your wife, right? How do you know that? She gets stressed, she gets crabby, she gets vocal, or she goes quiet, depending on which one is the opposite of what she normally is like. That's not what he's talking about. It says a servant leader manages the schedule of home and anticipates pressure points. It's not just that he looks around and says, oh, things are pretty tense at the house today. I guess I better watch my P's and Q's. It's like he realizes when there's a sick child in the home, mom's going to do extra work. It's going to be hard for her. Maybe as a servant leader, there's something I need to step in. When there's extra pressure from family, maybe it's her family, maybe it's out-of-town guests. There's something in there that you say, oh, it's Christmas. Christmas creates stress for everybody. There's problems with schedule. There's problems with church events. There's pressure of school events. There's pressure of presents. There's pressure of relatives. There's pressure of finances. I mean, there's like stress up to the whatever. A servant leader says, huh, I wonder how I can help. Because he anticipates what's coming. And then over on number 19, a servant leader lets his wife and children into the interior of his life. What is going on inside a husband? One of the prime concerns that a wife has about her husband is, he never tells me what's going on inside. I'm always trying to guess. I'm trying to figure him out. I know he's got stress at work. He never talks to me about it. I know there's hard things. I just don't know. He's like a closed book to me. A servant leader is somebody who lets not only his wife, but also his children into the interior of his life. And says, hey kids, you know, it's been really hard for me lately, or a job didn't go the way I wanted, or I thought this, and You know, I realize that, you know, I haven't been this or done this in a certain way, and it's caused some havoc in the home. And I just want you to know what's going on inside of me so that you kids can pray for me in a way that God is going to meet the husband's need partly through the prayers of the children. How cool is that? When your children pray for you as a husband to be a better servant leader, to love your wife in such a way that God gets glorified, and your kids say, "Hey, that ain't Dad doing it, man. That must be the Holy Spirit, because Dad is not like that." And Paul says that's going to play out time and time and time again. This is not just focus on the lousy husband. This is not just saying, this is what you guys need to shape up. Now shape up, man. This is saying these types of relationships that Paul goes into are impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He's just told us, be filled with the Spirit. Be a church where the Holy Spirit reigns. And it's noticed in your singing, your speaking, your thanksgiving, your submitting to one another. And then he says, okay, husbands and wives, here's what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like. It takes the Holy Spirit, because nobody gets there on their own. And then he's going to say, kids, here's where you get to especially live out the gospel. Children get to live out the gospel. They get to live out the truth of Jesus saving them, filling them with His Spirit, giving them understanding into the Word. And the main way that children get to live that out is by obeying their parents. And it seems easy. It seems routine until you have kids. And then all of a sudden, all of the hypothetical gets into really? Really? They're going to respond that way? They're not going to understand that it's the first commandment of the Lord with a promise, and it's just wonderful? The opportunity of children to be vehicles of the Holy Spirit in the life of a family and the life of a church hinges right here. And it does not stop at a certain age. We were in a family situation. We served, I've told this many times, we were in Kenya, Africa for a while, and at one time, during our time of missionary service there, we went to a guy's house. And they were going to present us with a gift because we had helped. The older man had tuberculosis. And once a month for a period of time, we'd taken him in our car to a place where he could get treatment. And he decided that he wanted to do a meal for us. But his meal had fur on it and hoofs. Do goats have hoofs? It was a goat. So he wanted to give us a goat for a meal. And we think, that's very nice. Thank you. I mean, how do you eat a live goat? You don't. We were there for a long time. Because then they take the goat over, they slaughter the goat, they skin the goat, they cut the goat up, they cook it. It was like a 5 or 6 hour event to have a meal at their house. Towards evening, toward 4:30, 5 o'clock, the son, who was in his mid to late 40s, was ready to go fulfill a responsibility he had because he was a teacher at the local mosque. This was a Muslim family that was welcoming us and preparing a meal for us. And Muslim goat tastes just as nice as Christian goat. They're both really good. So we were going to eat the meal. The son was getting ready to go, and he told his dad, "Hey, I'm off. I got to go do my duty over at the mosque and teach." And the dad said, "No, you're not. Sit down." And the son sat down. Because as long
as he had a father. The father and son relationship was intact. And there was a respect and an honor of even the grown 45-year-old son to honor his dad in a way that we seldom see. Now, when those respectful relationships play out in a church, Paul will say stuff later like, treat the older men as fathers. Appeal to them in the Lord. Treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. And Paul is going to see these relationships, these Holy Spirit-changed relationships. They affect the nuclear family, yes, but they also affect relationships that you have in the church and how we treat one another and how we submit to one another. Fathers, older men, are not to exasperate their children, but they're to bring them up in what used to be called the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're supposed to bring them up in training and care, paying attention to the needs of the kids. The last thing he's going to go to is slaves and masters, servants and masters. This kind of socioeconomic thing, it is so far removed from us in terms of what it was like in this first century, we have a hard time even envisioning it. It was not like slavery in the Americas. It's not like slavery today. In some aspects, it was worse. Some aspects, it may have been better. But it was still people owning people, which is always wrong. Always something to be repented of and turned away from. And Paul will say in other places, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. He says in 1 Corinthians 7. In Philemon, verses 15 and 16, he says, he was a slave, I want you to receive him as a brother. And so there's always this redemption aspect to it. But even in that relationship, Paul's going to say that Christ is the one who transforms every relationship because Christ transcends every relationship. Christ is above. Christ is, he's in a place where he transcends. He is over the social economic relationships. And because he transcends it, he changes it. He transforms it. He says it's going to be different. And it's going to be different in these ways. He says, masters, you have a master in heaven. And slaves, you have an earthly master, but you also have a master in heaven. And as you read that passage, the same word for a slave master and a master in heaven is the exact same word. He's saying you have an earthly lord with a little L, but you got a big lord with a big L. You got an earthly master with a little M? You do. So work hard, do your job the best you can, obey wholeheartedly, but you both got a capital M master in heaven. And you treat each other accordingly. As he commands, because there's one and the same master over everybody. Now, Paul's going to say, when you live in that kind of ways, when you live in those relationships, the Holy Spirit is going to transform the life of a church. But it's not going to be without conflict. So the last part of Ephesians, what we're going to look at next week, is he's going to say, here's how you armor up. Here's the gear that you're going to need for the conflict. And basically what he's going to say is you need to put on Christ. Because Christ is the weapon. Christ is the armor. Christ is all we need. So we want him to come back. It's Advent time. We look back to when Jesus came the first time, but we want him to come back again. We want him to come back and settle the score. We want him to come back with justice and righteousness for all. We want him to come back so we can get to see our loved ones who have gone to heaven. But until he comes back, we still have opportunity to redeem the time, to live wise, not foolish, and to live into what he's called us to do. So we're going to get to stand and sing in closing one of those come back Jesus. Come thou long expected Jesus, hymn number 172. Mark's going to come and lead us. We'll sing this in closing.
So let's stand together, let's sing.